Second Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh is the first king up tonight. We have two of them. Amazing grace is the theme for this evening's consideration. We look now at verse 1 of Second Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Well, of course, his father Hezekiah was a great king, a great and good king, but Satan finds a flunky in this one. And he was likely, of course, co-regent with his father. He doesn't come to the throne and take power at 12 years of age. But this glorious reign that his father had, the Reformation, all the work he put into it, is followed by the exact opposite. And this man became a monster. He was born probably about 3 years after God miraculously healed Hezekiah of his deadly disease or illness. And Hezekiah may have named Manasseh because of that event, the same name that Joseph named one of his children when living in Egypt. Manasseh, it means forgetting the hardship, the struggle. Hezekiah likely named him forgetting that all the problems were taken away. They had been cast away to the land of that which is forgotten because of the hand of God. God had taken away the sorrow. It was forgotten. And so, no other son of Hezekiah is mentioned. This is probably his only son. And he was certainly delighted that God gave him a boy to sit on the throne. Had Hezekiah died and not sought the Lord to heal his body, Manasseh would not have been born. But on the other side of that, neither would Josiah have been born. And the line to Messiah comes from Hezekiah through Manasseh, so there's this other side of the story that you just cannot walk away from. It mentions here that he reigned for 55 years. We'll come back to that in verse 13, because he reigns longer than any other Judean king, but it is a part of the story that opens up a little more when we get to verse 13. We look now at verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. That would be the Canaanites, the Philistines, those who were practicing such horrible religious practices and crimes, egregious sins, that God said to the Jews, I'm going to use you as my instrument of justice, and you're going to throw them out because their judgment has come up before my throne. Now is the time. And if you act like them, I'm going to do the same to you, which he did. But this puts it mildly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was terrible. The counter-reformation begins with this man. Again, to undo everything, to put it into reverse. And the suffering, the human suffering, cannot be measured. And so he sets out to undo all the deeds of faithfulness that his father had done. Remember, that was a significant phrase in the days of Hezekiah, that his deeds of faithfulness were met with the invasion of the Assyrian army. And Manasseh will plunge the nation into idolatry with his policies, and the kingdom goes into wicked practices that were started by his grandfather, Ahaz. We read in 2 Kings 21, and incidentally, 2 Kings and their biographical information about this king, Manasseh, they say nothing good. The chronicler is the one that digs to find good things, but anyway, 2 Kings 21, and Yahweh spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. His work, his sin is going to be so deep that it never leaves the land. Not until they're taken away to Babylon and come back 70 years. It makes the heart almost sick to consider the abominations that were stirred up and let loose because of him. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So his story of sin is not merely personal wrongdoing. It is deliberate undoing of what his father struggled to put in place. It wasn't just that he decided to worship idols. He was aggressive in attacking what his father believed and cherished and loved. And how many times through history have children departed the faith? Oftentimes, just to spite their parents, just to get back at their parents. Those children are at war, but not with their parents. They're really at war with God. And they may not see it yet. One of the wonderful things about this story is the hope that it gives to all those who are in a state of apostasy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So there in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying to the people, you're going to feel this attraction to worship created things and depart from the one who created them. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. They worship created things. Native American religion is about worshiping created things, for example. They're not the only ones. And they're warned not to do this, the Jews were. I think it's so significant from that verse. You feel driven to worship and serve them. Well, sin's real. It sets up its nest in our feelings if we're not careful. So can righteousness, but I like to think of righteousness establishes a fort versus a little twig nest. Verse 4, it should have been a standing ovation. That's what I was expecting for that little, anyway. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Well, clearly God has said, this is how I want you to worship me through Moses. David comes along and said, this is where I want you to worship me, and it's not going to change. It's a fixed rule of the Jews. Ezekiel battled with all of this. Ezekiel, you know, he's one of the forgotten prophets because he's so long-winded. But he has so many juicy things in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8:16, giving us a snapshot of the determination in the hearts of some who play religion with false gods. And we see this in Christianity. We see people naming Christ, wanting to sing all these songs to Jesus, but very cozy with heresy, if not practicing full out. Ezekiel 8:16, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They were turning their back on God. Yeah, fine. We're not interested in you. We like this thing over here. And won't even give them credit for making it. In verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Well, the courts of the priests and the Levites, then they had the common courtyard. He made sure that these pagan monuments were visible to everyone. Again, Ezekiel 33 talks about this determination in religious people to be foul. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Well, I know there are a lot of people who profess Christ that are guilty of this. We'll get back to more Ezekiel before the evening's over. Verse 6, so he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. Well, I'm going to try not to have a problem with the soothsayers. I don't know why people who say sooth are so disturbing. Okay, I'm working myself up, and again, I just have a slow crowd tonight. You all seem to lack vitality when it comes to humor all the time. All the time. All right, well, let's get back to verse 6. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Of course, this is child sacrifice. It's practiced to this day. They call it abortion. It's a euphemism for the slaughter of the unborn, murder, butcher. It's evil. So like his grandfather Ahaz, he practices human sacrifice, going so far as to offer his own children. Psalm 106, verse 37, they even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. Well, if you'd walk up to Manasseh and said, do you know you're sacrificing to a demon? He would have disagreed with you. But what is a demon anyway? It is the ultimate opponent of humanity. The ultimate. They hate our guts. They never look out for us. They are totally invested in the destruction of a human soul. That's what a demon is. And they were manifesting the heart, the spirit, the mind of demons by child sacrifice. That's never entered into God's head. Even when God called Abraham, take now your son, your only son, and offer him, God said later through Jeremiah, that was never in my mind. It was a total test. Such horrible practices. These were imported to Israel. Ahaz leading the way, and the people embracing it. Takes two to tango, they say. And it is so true. All the wickedness that the kings committed, the people had to support it. Or else it would have just been one king doing his thing and everybody else would have been worshiping God. The same in Christianity. You got one pastor enter into sin in the pulpit and the congregation will support him. 2 Kings 21, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. Josephus writes this about the age of Manasseh, and we listen to Josephus as a historian on such matters as this because he lived closer to the events than we live. Josephus writes, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflown with blood. Well, that's just what the writer of 2 Kings said also. Now, Jewish tradition says that, and Christian tradition has upheld it, that Manasseh sawed in two the prophet Isaiah, put him in a hollowed out log and sawed the log in two while the prophet was in it. I'm not so sure. Isaiah would have been very, very old if alive. It could have been. And he probably, the Christians will reference Hebrews 11:37. Some were sawn in two. It's not that important, but I mentioned it because you come across these things in your Christian travels, and I like offering an opposing sober view because we tend to believe the gore very quickly. So let's go back to this here in verse 6. He caused the sons to pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. These soothsayers and diviners, they were weirdos. They would take the guts out of an animal and tell you the future. But, yeah, you know what? I think this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a bad day tomorrow. Because look at the liver. It's not on top of the kidney. And that's always a sign something bad's going to happen. They're just making this stuff up. And they look at smoke coming off a fire and tell you, well, because the smoke is blowing to the east, you know, and some goofy thing, put oil in water, birds flying. Oh, that cloud looks like a cloud. And just many other goofy things. We still see this today. You can spend a lot of money trying to find out that your bike is hidden in the basement of the Alamo. All right. The Alamo does not have a basement, for those of you who've never. Anyway, I'm kind of in a happy mood because it's a happy. And once we get past the bloodshed, the sun comes out. And it's very real and profound. And you'll probably say, well, let's get there. Isaiah chapter 2, and Isaiah, again, living in these days, maybe not still alive at this time, maybe he was, but he lived during these days. He doesn't mention Manasseh when he mentions the kings that he served at, which is another reason why I'm not so sure he was martyred by Manasseh. But other prophets may have been martyred that way, murdered that way by Manasseh, and just Isaiah's name got attached to it. But anyway, Isaiah 2, for you have forsaken your people. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. They are influenced by other cultures, other people's ideas of God. And you see this, you know, folks trying to be this, you know, ecumenicism, trying to just coexist to the point of accepting false beliefs. I believe in coexistence in the sense of I don't want the other person hurting me and I don't want to hurt them. But I do not believe for one moment that I need to show any kind of respect for that which I believe is a lie from hell. Now, that does not mean I want to be obnoxious in doing it, but I can be in case it's necessary. But that is not the goal. The goal is to reach them in love, truth. So these soothsayers, they attempted to tell the future by spiritual observation, the demonic spirits. Again, they would have denied that, but that's what God had already called them out on it. So they could gain some advantage in life for you. Wouldn't it be nice to know what horse would win in the first, second, third race? And you could go cash in. That was their thinking. Micah rings in on it too. He was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. God speaking through him, I will cut off sorcerers from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers, those spiritually influenced by demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. New gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Johnny come latelys, too lately. These gods same with some of the religions that are out there. They just made them up after a certain point and insist that they're true because they were told so, but they have no spiritual feature to them that we would say, wow, maybe that is true. Whereas Christianity, you know, just the prophecies blow away all the other religions. The witchcraft and the sorcery, again, attempting to bring about desired results through enchantments and rituals, things like that. The mediums, they were in between the larges and the smalls. All right. They claimed. Hopefully, when you go shopping for clothes, you'll never see a medium the same way. Don't buy them. You see, there's a medium. Don't buy it. But back to what's going on here. It's not always that we get in giddy moods. And I support Giddy Moods. I'm going to start a website for Giddy Moods. But anyway, back to this, the mediums, of course, they were the channels, you know, they were in between for what was coming from the spiritual realm into the physical realm. These were the guys to go to. Some of you might remember Romtho or Shirley MacLaine's out on a broken limb. It was out on a limb, and she was a channeler and all this nonsense, this New Age junk, all demonic, every bit of it, with, again, hope of acquiring privileged information from the underworld at the cost of their souls. Isaiah 8:19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Why are you going to the dead people for the living? You should know better than this. Now, let's not forget the astrologers. Nothing wrong with astronomy, but something wrong with trying to tell about human behavior from looking at the stars. Humanistic science and technology are doing the same thing. At the end of the day, they're committing the same crime. They are treating their sciences and technologies as though they were the gods that dictate everything to us, while they reject Jesus Christ and his truth. The problem is they mix genuine science with fake science. And the fact that they write papers disagreeing with each other should tell us that they don't always get it right. But because they have these enormous successes, the field of engineering, you know, on this planet, there are some incredible engineering achievements. I don't mean just skyscrapers. I mean some of the dams that the Dutch have put in place and phenomenal. The Chinese are building islands out in the water. I mean, the ability of man to do these things is impressive next to men that can't do these things. But to God, it's a joke. It's comical that they would factor him out in all of their calculations. In verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel I will put my name forever. Now remember, the chronicler, his audience, his initial audience, were the Jews coming back from captivity in Babylon, back into Jerusalem. They had lost a lot of spiritual truth and vitality. They had picked up the ability to be just these tremendous money makers through business savvy. And they were no longer, as a people, so taken by Jerusalem. They've made up ground over the centuries, but this was his audience. Some of them were still excited, but many were not. In verse 8, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. And so there's the condition, the terms. But their belligerence, their audacious belligerence, they would not give it up. The Bible meant nothing to the ones that were seeking these sorcerers and magicians and all of these fake gods. And today, again, you have many people that insist they are Christians, but the Bible doesn't mean anything to them. They will not be held accountable to it. They will run toward their feelings at the drop of a hat and then try to make up some reason why they are permitted to do so. And we must be careful with these things. As a people, the Jews at this time were not careful, but there's always a remnant. Through all of the backsliding and all of the apostasy that was taking place in Israel, there were always a remnant, at least a small amount that were true to God. And that is so with the church also. Kind of stands out when God says about the church at Philadelphia, because you have a little strength, because they weren't able to influence the planet, but God, he was influenced to bless them, because he comes right out and says, because you've held to my word, which is the mind of God, which is the will of God, Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. If I belonged to a church that was seducing the people away from God, I would not belong to the church. I'd be out of there so fast. They would just poof. They would think I was raptured out of there. There's nothing wrong when heresy is being spoken in what is pretending to be the house of God. There is nothing wrong with getting up and leaving right then. There's something very wrong about sitting through it. Now, granted, you know, you go to somebody's wedding or something and you're on a mission. Now you're tactical. You're not there to worship. You're there to reach lost souls. That's a little different. But when it comes to going to the place of worship, if you're the only one sitting in the group worshiping God and truth and the rest are worshiping fake gods and lies, you're on the wrong side. You're where the artillery is coming. So idolatry, Manasseh seduced Judah and they enjoyed it. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 9, is where we are, to do more evil than the nations. They surpassed their teachers. They outdid the pagans. Idolatry easily finds her victims and always brings suffering with it. Again, the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They think because they're getting away with it, they can continue to get away with it. It's what the Greek mythology, Icarus, he thought he was doing good as he was flying up higher and higher, disobeying his father, and he got too close to the sun, and the wings melted because they were made of wax, which, in reality, wax would be too heavy to flap and get you off the ground. But of course, the point that he is trying to make is noteworthy. Verse 10, and Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Well, we've never had the experience. We've never experienced that as Christians. Everybody we have ever wanted to tell about Christ has listened, of course. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Isaiah 30, verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of Yahweh. Zechariah, who writes about the time, this time when the repatriates were coming back into the land, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. Well, there's his reference point, the days of Manasseh. He continues, Zechariah does, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says Yahweh. No matter how many times I read these types of verses in the Bible, they never become boring to me. And I think the only reason why they never become boring to me is because they're so actively applied. There are so many people in violation of these very things. It's alive. It is current, not static. I'm not reading about some historical event that is done, a battle on Bunker Hill is value to these kind of history lessons for sure. But these are profound. These have to do with souls making it to heaven or not. And I hope they mean something to you too. Because they're all over the Bible. And if they're all over the Bible, they're heavy on God's heart. And that's why they would be heavy on our hearts. That's why they don't grow stale in our hearts when we read them, because we love what he loves. And if we find ourselves not, we want to find out how. We're totally on board when it comes to that. The only hindrance is our own sinful nature that we cannot escape in this life. We can just subdue it. Verse 11, therefore, Yahweh brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. The Assyrians were the instruments of judgment in God's hand, on the people who were called to be God's people but who were not behaving as God's people. We listen to this considering all of his evil that can't be measured in a few paragraphs, of course, or an entire volume. And we say, good. He needed to be conquered. He gets what he deserves. Of course, the story gets better. Now, the Assyrians were notorious, and there are reliefs, there are these hammered illustrations of the Assyrians and how they treated their prisoners, putting hooks into their cheeks or their nose or their lips and a chain on the end and leading them around like that. Like you would have a dog on a leash, kind of a hybrid between a fish on a hook and a dog on a leash. And Babylon's a long way from Israel, from Jerusalem. You don't think they let him ride in the car, do you? He was walking the whole way, trying to keep up. And they'd give him a tug every now and then just because. I mean, these were people that impaled folks, put their eyes out, you know, put them on their knees in front of them, just take a spear and just slowly push their eye out of their head. And other such things, cut off their lips, their fingers, parts, all parts of their body were fair game. We've talked about the Assyrians and their skinning of people alive and then hanging the skins over the walls. And it just these were serious people. Well, he's now their prisoner. And he's got a hook in his mouth, probably through his lip. And he's seeing other people being butchered. He wasn't the only felon in their eyes, to crime committer against Assyria. There were others. He knew what he was dealing with. He had heard stories. He was raised with it. Babylon is where they're taking him. Well, that's unexpected. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, but adds further dishonor and shame to him. You don't deserve our city. You're going to be a prisoner in a city that's our prisoner. We throw people like you away. Babylon would break free from Assyria, then they'd be conquered again and break free. This went on and on until finally Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Assyrian Empire kingdom, and then and empire, and then Babylon becomes a world power. But we're not there yet historically. Verse 12. You wish. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. His journey towards conversion started with a hook through his cheek or his lip or his nose or all of them. The untold misery between these lines of how much this man suffered, the hunger, the cold, not being sheltered, the shame. I mean, excuse me, can I have a bathroom call? No. And he was a king. He wasn't used to this kind of stuff all of his life. He's been pampered in the palace. And all of this instantly converges on him. And then sits there through his trek to Babylon. And who knows how long there. But it drove out the personal evil. The personal evil. True humility is a good thing. The humble man accepts the truth about himself in the presence of God. In verse 13, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. He's converted. He becomes a believer. After all the evil he dished out, this is amazing grace in the scripture. Long before Newton comes along, Isaac and Fig and John, just have a little fun with it. So having been crushed, he cries out to God and reminds us a little bit of Jonah. You know, Jonah's, I hate those Ninevites. He hated everybody that wasn't Jewish, more than likely. Well, the Ninevites were not this mean yet in Jonah's day, else he wouldn't have made it through the city. but he didn't like the fact that they were Gentiles getting saved. And of course, he's in the belly of the fish, and he's broken, and he cries out to God. And he wants everybody to know what he says, and so he preserved the prayer for us. It was that powerful to him. Well, this reminds at least me a little bit of this. He prays to God, verse 13, and God blots out the details of what he suffered to bring this man to this point. Because, well, we would probably make, you know, a checklist out of it. Before you can get saved, you've got to suffer like Manasseh or something. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, more than likely, David, if he did not write that psalm, he influenced it. He opened the doors to it. And the affliction that God allows can be stocked with grace, as it was for Manasseh. It says, and he received his entreaty. God listened to his prayer. I wish they didn't use the word entreaty. We don't use that word. Did you? When's the last time you've used that word in your life? Excuse me, I entreat you. Could you reduce the payment on my plan? Prayer would have been nice, because that's how I see it. And he received his prayer. That's what it was. And all of the translators use that word here. Some other places they translate it as prayer. I have to get this out, because, you know, when you're thumbing through all these notes and looking around, why did they use that word? This is the prayer of an unbeliever that God receives. It is sure to be received by God every time. The prayer of repentance. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Well, Jesus Christ of the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he received Manasseh because Manasseh came to him. It says he heard his supplication, the sinner's prayer for forgiveness, accompanied by not only recognition of who God is, but submission to his lordship. And that means when you are in the mood and out of the mood, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Astonishing grace. Not only does he save his soul, but he puts him back on the throne. You'd think he'd be just, you know, a farmer now, or some other profession, or just stay in Babylon. But he puts him back on the throne. So God did not only save Manasseh, but he restores him and preserves the line of David through Manasseh onto, of course, Messiah. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Very clear language. There's no mistake about his conversion. When you get to heaven, Manasseh will be there. But he will not be the Manasseh the Manasseh disaster that he once was. But his repentance is a big deal. It was a big deal to the chronicler. Perhaps he read Kings and he said, why didn't they put it in? Well, God was saying, well, I left it for you to do it. But from his time, if inserting myself into his age, if I was a chronicler looking at the notes, and if I had the records, I would say, well, why didn't they put this in? Well, I don't know why they didn't put it in, but I'm putting it in. And so the chronicler honestly and forthrightly presents Manasseh's sins without sugarcoating them. Nowhere does he pretend that they were okay. Clearly, he rolls back the curtain on the man's conversion and showcases that as the main feature, Yahweh's grace, his response to a sinner. Now, we were told in verse 1 that he reigned for 55 years, over half a century, a co-regent for about 10 of those years. It appears from Assyrian monuments that it's somewhere in the middle of his reign, after about 25 years, 20 years or so, is when he was taken to Babylon. And so he probably reigned as a good king about 2 decades, maybe a little more, give or take. And it just the time, what are you going to do with it? When you give your life to Christ, what are you doing for Him? I think all born-again Christians ask themselves that question. And many, many of them act on it and are preoccupied with getting done what they're supposed to get done as best they can. Not always is grace understood by Christians. Certainly unbelievers even scoff at grace. They think it's a violation of justice. The thief on the cross. You mean after that life of killing people and whatever, just stealing stuff, whatever he was doing wrong, you mean he gets a pass? He doesn't get to live, to do good deeds, to make up for his bad deeds? And it irritates the unbeliever, and to tell you the truth, it irritates the legalistic mind in some Christians. If all Christians understood grace, there would be less insecurity in Christians. And I think most legalists are born out of a sense of insecurity. They're just not comfortable with God saying it's okay. It's all right. You're worse than you can ever imagine. And if I didn't give you grace, you'd never make it. Well, you understand that intellectually, but do you feel it? And so God's grace, it does not belong to the natural man. The fallen nature cannot understand it because it's an exotic. It has to be imported from heaven by the Holy Spirit. It's not of this world. The natural mind, it looks at grace and it fusses. It kicks back. It wants to earn something. It wants to have something to claim before God. So it doesn't have this sense of dependency. But there's no way around it. And the natural man, his knowledge of justice is spiritually defective. He thinks he understands justice. The natural man understands justice a little bit, enough to keep society functioning, but not when it comes to sin in the soul of a person. Looking at a man like Manasseh, there's no mercy for him. You know how many people he's killed. Corrie ten Boom struggled with this. One time she's giving a lecture. And she looks and sees sitting in the chair one of the prison guards that was so abusive and foul when she was a prisoner. And she doesn't tell us all the details about what she and her sister and the rest of those ladies had to endure there in a German concentration camp. And she had a hard time with it. She struggled with it. He was converted. God, of course, rolled away the difficulty from Corey's heart. And so together now they're in heaven. Doesn't matter what happened as far as evil goes on earth. What matters is what happened as far as grace is concerned, and that is the case with Manasseh. Jesus is the lawgiver. There is the law of Moses. There are other laws. There are other laws of God, and none of them violate any of his laws because they are all set in truth. Violation of the law would be looking at a man like Manasseh, receiving him without repentance. That would have been injustice. But that is not what happens. Isaiah 33, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. And then, of course, we just read this one in James. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who are you to have a problem with God's grace? And at the end of this chapter, when we get to his son, Amon, we find that God is able to save or destroy. So God's grace never damages justice. It never violates truth. It overcomes injustice with love and fact and things that are beyond us. Another interesting thing is that Manasseh could not commit the unpardonable sin once he gave his life to God. Before his conversion, he was on the train that led to the unpardonable sin. He was riding first class, incidentally. Had he died, he would have committed the unpardonable sin. if he died in rejection of God. That is the unpardonable sin, to go to your death in rejection of Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament saints, it was rejection of Yahweh. For the New Testament, of course, it is Christ. Now, the legalist has about 3,000-4,000 unpardonable sins for you. Everything from the way you talk, wear your clothes, your mannerisms, how you run your house. And this is a sad thing, because it is a hard life to uphold, and it is a hypocritical life. Verse 14, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to the very height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Well, you know where all these places are. The fish gate, I mean, come on. It's not really much to us, except that he got to work repairing what the Assyrians likely breached to take him away captive. The term City of David originally referred to Mount Zion, because in Jerusalem there are two mounts, big, prominent mounts. But eventually it was a designation for the entire city of Jerusalem. The fortified cities were the ones that were captured by Sennacherib when Hezekiah was king, and so he fortifies those also. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh and all the altars, and he had built in the mount of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. A sign of true conversion and devotion to God, he was making restitution spiritually as best he could in a physical way. He did what he could do to reverse the effects of his sinful life. It won't be enough. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of Yahweh, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, God of Israel. I would love to have been there to see his face when he was offering these thank offerings to God. I think that he genuinely was grateful and ashamed of his behavior. You cannot legislate righteousness, but you can outlaw blasphemy. You cannot by law make a person righteous, but you can by law keep that person from destroying those things that are righteous. I don't know, maybe 40 years ago, the Supreme Court in this country couldn't define obscenity. These are supposed to be the best minds we have to offer in law. And they could not define obscenity. What is obscene? I could tell you what's obscene, that you don't know what obscene is. That's obscene. There, that little rant really will change the nation. Preaching like the whole world's tuned in. Well, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on high places, but only to the Lord their God. So God makes it clear that he will forgive the contrite, penitent sinner, not the impenitent sinner. The one that refuses to ask for grace and mercy won't get it. You don't get what you don't ask for in this sense. But he will not always undo the severe damage caused by the actions and the influence of the sinner. And in this case of Manasseh, it is both the actions and the influence, because people were influenced by his behavior and they continued to do wrong. 2 Kings 23, verse 26, nevertheless, Yahweh did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. God let that cycle, he just let the ball roll. I mean, the people were doing it. It wasn't as though they didn't hear that Manasseh was converted and say to themselves, you know what, maybe we should rethink this. Maybe we too should repent and join Manasseh. They did not do that. Maybe some did, but the majority of them said, well, that's him, that's not me. And they continued to burn their incense and have their little home shrines and worship wherever they wanted. Here, they're worshiping Yahweh in this verse 17, but they're not worshiping him according to the rules. They think that they can go ahead and massage God's word to have it conform to them. So they indulge in idolatry and will bear their guilt. 2 Kings again, 24, verses 1 through 4, and this is in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But the reason why I'm reading it is because decades later, God will point back to Manasseh. Say, he was converted, but let me tell you, the sins he committed were very serious, and the nation is still suffering. And so he says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and Yahweh sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of Yahweh, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So the Lord allowed he allowed things to continue on in the hearts of the people, and he did not step down and smite them all dead. Jeremiah writes about it during the same time as I just read. I will hand them over to trouble to the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So the idea is the Jews would listen to this and say, I'm a Jew. Manasseh was one of our kings. I don't want to play with Yahweh. I don't want this shame on me. I don't want to grow up to have a track record like this. I want to skip that step. And so God preserves this. Yeah, I saved a soul, but consider all that has surrounded his life, the asterisk next to his name. And so here the people are worshiping God, not idols, but they're doing it in the wrong place, the wrong way. Why? And this is, I think, one of the most important parts of tonight's consideration. They lacked a passion for purity. It's alarmingly common in Christianity. Everybody wants to hold hands and say that we're Christians, but the purity. Now, we can't, we're impure people, and we're not talking about being self-righteous and judgmental. But we are talking about not allowing blatant, flagrant sin to have its way. To sit in the congregation. It's one thing if a person is struggling, let's say, with maybe he just eats just too many quesadillas. Just eats too many of them. But he doesn't go around bragging about it. He doesn't go around insisting others should do it. He doesn't go around saying this is the right thing to do. And lay off me for having this problem. That becomes blatant sin. And in America right now, the churches are getting worse and worse and worse. You look up something on the internet concerning Christianity, and it's a roll of the dice, as one might say. You don't know if you're going to get that which is solid or that which is bizarre. I don't know if someone sent me a video. I think I mentioned this, of a pastor flying into the coming into his pulpit on a cable. You'd think P.T. Barnum was the one that. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Look it up on the internet. The people that showed me just wanted to see me go. Anyway. Could you imagine a cable I descend into the pulpit? Bizarre. And this is applauded. Do you know how much money has to be pumped into church? Does OSHA know he did that? That's what I want to know. Anyway, verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And so the words of the prophets paid off in the end, but what cost? What it cost them? How many of them were killed by Manasseh? Verse 19, also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. Hosea, there's a nice name. We don't hear any of you moms going to have another male child. There's a name for you. A little different. But an unknown prophet left had a record, but it was not preserved. Verse 20, so Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, this Manasseh was not buried amongst the kings, because even though he was converted, as the atrocities that he committed, they denied him at his death. Conscience has a long memory. And that's the lesson that comes out of this. The men who were evidently righteous men were involved. And when it came time to where are we going to lay the king, they remembered the evil and said, you know, I'm grateful that he was converted, but I just don't think it's appropriate. I'm just bothered by something that's beyond me. And so I think that's what it comes out of this. To help us understand the feelings that they were faced with, what if, now I know this is really big. Well, what if Hitler converted, right? You know, instead of killing himself and the Soviets were coming into Berlin, and what if he gave his life to Christ? Nancy Pelosi, what if she got converted? Well, Soros, Barney Frank. We can go on with this list of evil people. And if you saw them converted, we would be delighted. That wouldn't mean I'd invite them to the pulpit. I'd be very happy if that would happen. I did mention Corrie ten Boom, how she struggled with this. So as we read this, we understand, we say, hey, there's a human factor here that you just can't sweep aside. And it should make all of us say, we will, of course, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and may we pursue purity in our life as best we can and be gracious with those who are also pursuing it, even though they may be struggling more than us to achieve their goals. Verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. So at 24, they killed him. His life was despicable, and his death was dishonorable, and his soul is damned. The three D's that belong to Amon. It ought to give us the chills. Nothing good is said about this man at all. Verse 22, but he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, his father Manasseh had, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. Great. Now another counter-revolution comes along. So Hezekiah, he cleans up the nation. His son Manasseh comes to the throne. He takes it down. Then he takes it back up. And then Amon becomes king and he takes it back down. Who's next? Josiah. Yeah. We'll be happy to have him. I work on giddiness next week. I do not have it. Anyway, but where are we? Verse 32. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. 2 Kings says he forsook Yahweh, God of his fathers. That he forsook seems to indicate that he was raised in a righteous house and he turned away from it, became an apostate. Verse 23, he did not humble himself before Yahweh as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Flat out defiance, belligerence, spiritual belligerence. And it says, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself by the skin of his teeth, but Amon trespassed more and more. He was drunk with rebellion. It began to feel really good to him to thumb his nose at righteousness. Verse 24, then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. So vile was the man that he says, we guys got to kill him. There's nothing else we can do. I mean, what has to happen before they come to that place?
Joash and Amaziah, they were kings of Judah. They too were assassinated because they were wicked people. Pardon me. An inglorious death. Verse 25. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Well, the assassins were not permitted to live. They were not treated as heroes. Well, I mean, we don't have enough information to know one way or the other. Maybe they knew too much. And we can't have these guys walking around telling who really paid for the hit. But anyway, the same grace that was available to Manasseh was available to Amon, but he was not willing, as Jesus said of Jerusalem, but you were not willing. And so the message goes out, especially to our youth. You love the Lord today. Make sure you keep loving him all the way to the end. Jesus made it very clear. Blessed are those who make it to the end, who finish the race. And it is not that hard to stay in love with Jesus. You just don't listen to those who try to lead you away, who try to add to it as though God left something out. And remember, that was the lie that was told to Eve. You are missing out, sister. God is withholding from you. And if you just come over here just for a moment, I will clue you as to how things really should be. And of course, she led the race into sin, the human race. We close with this verse, 2 Kings 21:26. And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. I don't know if it's the same righteous Uzzah that we read of. It was another man, more than likely. It continues. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Thank you, Lord. An exciting man is coming up next. Let's pray. Father, your word, the natural man misses out. But the spiritual man drinks until we are full to capacity. And thank you, Lord, for this arrangement that you've established. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.